part. And it actually begins in Mark chapter 11. And I found it, this was a hard one to sort of piece together. There's three stories. What it does, and you can see it there, it highlights, and I think Mark did this on purpose, it highlights this conflict, this tension that existed between Jesus and depending on which gospel you're looking at, John calls them the Jews, although he doesn't mean all the Jews. Mark calls them, in these stories, he sort of specifies, there's the Sadducees were in one group, and then there's Pharisees in another group, and then there seem to be chief priests and officers and Herodians. And sometimes they're just referred to as they or them, which is one of my favorites, because when I like to assign blame, I like to do it very generally, as we all do, right? That's, well, they, them, their fault, right? Anyway, there's this conflict that exists between Jesus and them, and Mark highlights this, and I think the reason he does this is so that we're not surprised when they want to kill Jesus. And he's sort of been doing this all along, and this is yet one more example where he sort of lumps them together and says, look at these conflicts that occurred that Jesus had with the rulers, the leaders, the religious leaders in particular, and this is why, in the end, they were so intent on trying to string him up. So I think that was a purpose. But I think there was another purpose, and this was the one that I found a little bit harder to ferret out, because that's really the only thing that's linking these together. The stories themselves, the events that occurred, don't really seem to have this common thought to them. But there is one. And I'm going to try and explain that to you today. So initially, we're going to start in chapter 11. And this is what happened at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus had gone into the temple and he'd smashed some stuff. And people weren't very happy about that. But it wasn't until sort of the end of the chapter that they sort of asked him to answer for it. And they said, as he was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders came up to him. They demanded, by whose authority did you drive out the merchants from the temple? Who gave you such authority? I'll tell you who gave me authority to do these things if you answer one question. Jesus replied, did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it merely human? They talked it over among themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe him. But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid that the people would start a riot, since everyone thought that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't answer your question either. So the question on the table is, who gives you the right? Who gave you the authority? And we might ask that our question ourselves. Jesus waltzes into an established procedure that's going on. Whether it's right or not, it seems kind of rude just to go smashing up people's stuff. Of course, he was entirely right for doing so, but it all sort of depends on whether he had the right or the authority to do so. And that's what they were demanding of him. Where did you get this from? What are you claiming here? And Jesus, instead of just answering them directly, which he almost never does, really, he answers them with another question, of course, and says, well, what do you recognize as an authority? Was John's preaching from heaven, from God? Or was it just merely his own idea? And they're in a pickle, because ultimately, even though they were leaders, And this is sort of the dilemma of those in power, right? Really, that power depends on, especially in a democracy, it depends on the people. And not only in a democracy, I might add, I'm getting off on a tangent, but I was watching this interesting documentary on Myanmar, or Burma, and for the most part, the military dictatorship there has a pretty tight hold on the country. But they've made a couple of decisions that were really, really sat wrong with the populace. And they had to sort of, they had to backpedal, or they had to smash down even harder. And so it kind of shows you, ultimately, who holds the real power is the people. And in this case, the chief priests, the leaders, they're afraid of what those standing around might say. Because if they said, oh, it was just his own idea, then they probably would have gotten lynched right there. But if they said, of course, well, it was from God, then Jesus would have, I'm sure he would have said, well, why didn't you believe him? Why did you give him a hard time? So that's the question on the table, is this question of authority. And now we get into it. Jesus tells this story. And I remember the first time I heard this, I was little. I was listening to Mrs. G. Anybody ever listen to Mrs. G growing up? She told Bible stories on tape. Mandy. I'd listen to it going to bed. I'd had this tape recorder. Anyway, that's beside the point. Mrs. G, I heard this story, and it was the most awful parable, I think, and to this day, I think it's the most terrible parable that Jesus told. Not that it was a bad parable in and of itself, but just that the story and the stuff that happened in it was just so awful. Like, who would do this? And the story is, and I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to lay it out there, is that this guy, this rich man, he builds a vineyard, and he plants the vines, and he puts a wall around it to keep it from animals and thieves, and a watchtower for the same, to guard it against animals and thieves, and he gets it going, and then he rents it out to farmers, tenants, and then he goes away, it says. And then, after a while, he sends back a servant and a series of servants to collect on some of the produce. Seems to make sense, right? I mean, so far, we're okay. Until the farmers say, they beat him up. They say, no, we're not going to give you a part of the produce. We're not going to give you your rent, basically. So he sends another servant. And they beat him up, and they treat him badly. And they grab, and he keeps sending these servants. And they do all the same sorts of things, even worse. And then finally, he sends his son, who is his heir, and therefore the heir, sort of part owner of this vineyard, and say, surely they will listen to him, the son, because now they'll realize, uh-oh, we're in trouble, he sent his son. But somehow, they get it into their heads that if we kill him, then it will become ours. And we'll have ownership of this vineyard. And they kill him and throw him out. And then Jesus asks, what now will the owner do? What would he do? And of course, everybody listening to the story with their mouths hanging open, because they're thinking, because initially it seemed like a pretty good story, and then it just got worse and worse and worse. And now you're filled with this sense of injustice, because injustice it is. And you're thinking, he should just do what he should do. And that's what Jesus says the owner does. He comes, and some versions say he destroys the tenants. Some versions say he kills them. Whatever way, I think it works. And then he says he'll give it to others. Now, this is an interesting story because it's almost exactly like something they already heard of. And I haven't advanced this. I had a really nice... Look at that. Isn't that nice? But it's almost exactly like a story, a poem, a song found in Isaiah chapter 5. And it goes like this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, that is too close a story to not be put together. Being a religious people who are very familiar with their Bibles, with the scripture, they would have known this. They would have known this story, and of course of what it spoke, because it tells you right there exactly who owns the vineyard, who is the owner, who is the farmer, and tells you what the vines represent and everything. And everybody would have agreed, because 400 years have passed, and they've looked at this song, and they said, yeah, the Lord did what he should have. If this vineyard was Israel, and he told Israel and Judah, follow me, follow my commandments, and if you don't, this was back in Deuteronomy, then you will suffer, blah, 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 lots of things. And this is just another picture of that. He wanted them. What does he want? From a vineyard, from the picture of a vineyard, from people, what does he want? Fruit, right? He wants us to show something. And what was he looking for? He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for justice. These are things the Lord values. And he wasn't seeing that. So in this case, he dug up the vineyard. Now we go to ahead, 400 years. And Jesus tells a story remarkably similar. You'd have to be a real dummy if you were a religious leader not to put two and two together and thinking, wait a minute, what's he saying? He's not just telling a story about a vineyard. This story has been told before. The story is a little bit different, though. The focus is not on the vines. It's on the tenants. And who do the tenants represent? Who does the son represent? Who does the owner represent? If you're taking the Isaiah story and you're bringing it forward, then it's not too big a stretch for anybody listening to Jesus that the owner who went away is God, the Lord Almighty. And he built the vineyard. And then, it's not too big a stretch bringing the story forward to say, well, the vines still seem to represent Israel. The vineyard is Israel. And he still seems to be looking for fruit, because he sent servants back to look for fruit. But they weren't getting any. Why? Not because the vines weren't producing this time, is because the tenants weren't doing a very good job. They weren't giving back. They weren't allowing the fruit of the vineyard to go back to God. They were this roadblock. Who are these tenants? Right after the story that Jesus tells, he tries to describe it. He says, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. And then it says, the chief priests, the elders, the leaders, they wanted to arrest him for using this illustration because he realized he was pointing at them. They were the wicked farmers in his story, but they were afraid to touch him because of the crowds again. So they left him and went away. Now this is a bit different from the Isaiah story, isn't it? In Isaiah, it was the vines that were the problem. But in this story, it's the leaders, tenants, that are the problem. And the leaders standing there realized that Jesus was pointing at them and saying, "You've been deficient." And then once you realize that Jesus is equating the tenants in the story to the leaders, then you start to realize, well, then who are the servants? Could it be that it was all the prophets in these 400 years that came from God to say, "Why aren't you producing fruit? Why aren't we seeing righteousness and justice?" And they hurt them over and over and over again. And finally, the owner sends his son, whom they kill. Now at this point, they're a little confused. I think they're getting the prophets bit, but they might be a little bit confused on the son bit. Who is the son? We have the benefit of a few thousand years of theology, and we're thinking, well, it's Jesus. That was easy. The son is Jesus. That wouldn't have been as easy for them, I submit to you. But this is something interesting. I want you to have a look. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone." The word son in Hebrew is Ben. You ever heard a name, Ben something? It's son. And usually it's the son of his dad. So it doesn't really work with Benjamin, because Benjamin was actually the son of Jacob. But sometimes they want to identify the boy with something else. I can't remember what Benjamin stands for. But whenever you hear Ben, that's son. It comes from the word for builder, Bana. And that's the word underneath it. And then this word for stone is another variation on that word, Eben. Hebrews love this wordplay. They love it. Because I'm not sure if it's because they have a limited vocabulary, but it's just that everything seems to work together. Why is the word son associated with building and stones? Because in their view, a son, and in their time, a son was the only way you could advance the family name, right? Daughters don't do that. Daughters you give away to somebody else, and they become part of somebody else's family. Your son carries on your name, and that was very important, because they carried the name, they carried the inheritance, they carried your legacy, all very important things to the ancient mind. So to see the son as a builder of your family name or of your family legacy is not too big a stretch. So why not use a word that has to do with building for the word for son? So the son, stone, building thing that the builders rejected has now become the most important part. And I think what Jesus was saying was not just that he's focused on the son at the end of the story, but he was talking about, I think, all the servants that the owner had sent. You rejected all these people that came from God to point you out and to prompt you to produce fruit, and you rejected them. And finally, you rejected the most important, the heir, the most important stone, son of all. And yet in the end, you will fail because of this scripture. So getting back to this question of what gives you the right, what gives Jesus the authority, who owns the vineyard? Even in our context, even in our mind, once you once your name is on the deed, you own that, right? And in the ancient mind, and in Israel, the land was very important. What you owned was very important, and it carried on in your name. It had to stay in your tribe. That was the law. It had to stay there. And even if you sold it to somebody else, in the year of Jubilee, it came back to you. It was returned to you, because that's how important it was. And what could you do with your land as the owner? Anything you wanted, right? You were the owner. So this idea of authority and ownership is intertwined. If you own something, then you have the authority to do whatever you want with it. And the story of the tenant seems a little bit ridiculous, because you're thinking, who would do that? Who would have the audacity to say, if we kill off all these people that the owner sends, hurt them, then it'll be ours? Who thinks that way? And I think that's sort of the point of the story. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that way, and that's exactly how the leaders over the years had acted, as if God had no claim on them whatsoever. And yet, what is Jesus saying by the story? God has every right. He has every claim. He has all authority to do exactly what he wishes. And what he wants? He wants righteousness. He wants justice. He wants us to produce fruit. Carry on. Now they're thinking, we're going to get him now. So they come up and they say, and they flatter him. They start off first by saying, oh, here, let's read this. They sent Pharisees and supporters of Herod to try and trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, put on an oily voice. Teacher, these men said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You sincerely teach the ways of God. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to the Roman government or not? Should we pay them or should we not? This is a good question if you're assuming, if you make an assumption about what Jesus was after. What were they assuming that Jesus was after? Political power. That he wanted to be a political leader, that he wanted to take over. This is what they're thinking. And this would be a good question for any politician, if you were like the media or the opposing party. Because it really puts you in a bind. And what it really is sort of a false dichotomy. This or this, nothing else. But Jesus, as he always does, he rises above that. Because what is he after? Is he after political power? Is he after absolute dominion? No, of course not. He's interested in justice. He's interested in righteousness. He's interested in fruit. So he says, give me a denarius, which was a day's wage. So they hand him a denarius. And he says, and this is, I almost feel a little sheepish telling you, because we all know this story so well. Whose picture is on it? Caesar's. Whose inscription? Caesar's. Well then, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And it says they are amazed at him. That doesn't really do justice. I think I look at all the places where they were amazed at him. It's not like they fell back or thought how wonderful he is for that witty answer. I think what it means, in most cases, was that they were really surprised by that answer. They weren't expecting that at all. which you wouldn't if you were expecting something else. You're expecting Jesus to be interested in political power and to stammer and yammer and say, which every, you know, we've seen it on TV all the time. But he says this, and he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what is give to God what is God's. He rises above the whole argument. And then it makes you answer that, you know, it raises other questions then. What is God's? What is Caesar's? I know many theologians and untheologians, if I can use that, have used this particular verse very wrongly. Particularly despotic regimes that were interested in exercising absolute control and authority point to this verse to, you know, the Christians, Bible believers in their midst that were causing problems and say, well, look at this verse. It says in your own Bible that you should give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and we represent Caesar and this is what we want. So give it up. And then on the other hand, we may have some really ultra-fundamentalists that are saying that everything is God's, so we should give him everything. I don't not agree with that. But on the other hand, it seems that Jesus was also saying you should probably pay taxes only because he minted the thing in the first place. So if he wants it back, give it to him. But really, I mean, it was a good answer. And it is a good answer. But it raises a lot more questions about what is God's. And yet it sort of fits into this theme about ownership, does it not? If you're the owner of something, then you have authority over it. And here's another example, I think, where Jesus is sort of underlining this thing about ownership. God owns certain things, and he expects them. He owns, if he made you, if he's responsible for the creation of the universe, then he owns it, he has authority over it, and he expects certain things. Give them to him. As to what those particular things are in your own life, that is for you and God to decide. Carrying on to finish off. The Sadducees. Oh my goodness, these people. They come now. They're the next group. They step forward. And these are a group. The Sadducees were not the same as the Pharisees. The Pharisees tended to be sort of the people. And anybody could become a Pharisee. You could start observing the law. And if you observe it very closely and spend a lot of time studying and following as closely as you could, then you could be a Pharisee. Sadducees, not so much. You sort of had to be born into it. And there tended to be the ruling families. And they owned a lot of land. And they were tight with the Romans, with the Herodians. So they were sort of more in the positions of power. But for some reason, and I don't know why, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was a life after death. And so they clashed with the Pharisees, who, as sort of the people, probably were a little bit more numerous and more popular with the people, who of course hold the power, right? And so they would clash. And Paul used this to his advantage later on in Acts when he says, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, before a council of people, of which part were Pharisees, part were Sadducees, and all of a sudden this argument erupts, and the Pharisees say, we see nothing wrong with this man, and the Sadducees, on the other hand, said, kill him! But at this point, the Sadducees, who say that there's no resurrection, notice that Mark puts that in, which sort of as an aside, sort of tells you that he's not writing to a Jewish audience. He's probably writing to more of a Greek audience. Therefore, he had to explain exactly what Sadducees believe in. Anyway, the Sadducees come forward, and they say, the law, Moses gave us the law that when a woman marries a man, or a man marries a woman, if that man dies, then his brother has to marry her. Now, the reason for that, and this seems like a really outdated custom, which it is, The reason for that is that, going back to why they're concerned about their land, about the family name. So if a woman, and this was really one of the only rights, very few rights that women had at the time, was that if she married a man, then she was part of his family, right? But if he died, then she had nothing. And if she had any children, actually this is before children. If she had children, then of course the name would carry on if she had a son, through her son. But if she didn't have children, then she had nothing. So the law of Moses actually made law something that was already in existence in the ancient world, was that it was customary and considered good form for then the brother, if he had a brother, to marry this woman, and it wouldn't carry on his name, but it would carry on his brother's name. And there's a story in the Old Testament where that happened, and this was before the law, where the brother had to marry his dead brother's wife, and he did something very bad by not actually sleeping with her and carrying on the name, and God killed him. That's how much he cared about it. Anyway, so the Sadducees are bringing up this rule, and they said, if he dies, then his brother has to marry, right? So there's the brother. Problem was, he died. But fortunately, there was another brother. But he died. And so on. 7 times. Good grief. Like, can you imagine a more ridiculous story? And then the killer, they think is the killer, is whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, they don't care about the resurrection because they don't believe it exists in the first place. But what they're assuming, if it did exist, is, what are they assuming? Nothing changes. That's the assumption that they're making. If they were to accept that the resurrection existed, then everything that happened in this life carries forward into the resurrection. Therefore, what's this conundrum? And that's how they're saying, that's what they're sort of presenting to Jesus. This is how ridiculous this whole idea of resurrection is. But that was an improper assumption. And Jesus says, you're silly. I mean, he kind of basically says that. You're silly. Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures. In the resurrection, everything changes. And where before a woman was owned by her husband, in the resurrection, the life to come, we are all owned by God. And we are under his protection, we're under his authority, we're part of his inheritance. And then he sort of addresses the real issue about whether the resurrection exists or not. And it's interesting that he focuses on tense, the actual tense of the written word, of the written scripture. The written scripture says, and he says, look at the burning bush. God said to Moses from the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, not I was, the God. Or I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead, so I'm no longer their God. He never said that. He said, I am. So Jesus is pointing very specifically at the present tense as this evidence that God is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. And to wrap this all up, all these three stories, it seems sort of a little disconnected. We can look to our God and be absolutely assured that he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. He owns us, and he has authority over us because he made us. Like the owner of the vineyard, he put it all together. He fashioned it and formed it. And by that very action, he owns it. And you can understand this, right? Anything that you make, anything that you fashion with your hands, that your eyes have seen, your mind has thought up, that is yours. That is, you can take ownership of that. And of course, our society is full of laws to reinforce that. Ownership ties in to this idea of authority. If you own it, you have authority over it. Therefore, if people, not just the nation of Israel, but people are made and owned by God, then he has absolute authority over us. And he can do whatever he likes. And he expects certain things. And a couple of the things that he does expect that we don't seem to be very good at is righteousness and justice. These were things that the leaders of Israel were failing at. And Jesus made the prediction that you will be removed and others will take your place. And for a time, for the nation of Israel, that's exactly what happened. 70 AD, the Romans came in and stomped out the Jewish leaders for good. And the Romans took over. But the important part to emphasize here is that we have hope, we have a future. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, but they can still call God their God. Because they didn't die completely. They transitioned. And everything changed for them. Everything will change for us. Things are changing as we enter the kingdom of heaven, as we take more and more of it on and understand more about it. Things are changing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the words of Jesus. Sometimes they seem a little cryptic. But Lord, you have given us your spirit to help us sort it out and figure it out. Sometimes what it looks like in each of our lives looks a little bit different. Let us pray that we would continue to hunger after righteousness and justice. These are things that you value. And as well as to respect each other and to look at you as the ultimate authority in our lives, that you have the right to do whatever you like, and that your expectations, you have a right to expect them. Lord, we thank you for these thoughts this morning. Pray for safety as we go forth from here on the roads of today. And just thank you for each one that showed up today. In Jesus' name, amen.